All right, Colossians chapter 3, rules for saints at home. We're in the section now that's a little more specific than the general section. We'll see that in a second. But let's look at the text itself first here from Colossians 3. I want to begin at verse 17 because that really is kind of the touch point here, dividing the two sections, and is really the principle, the overriding principle of everything here. Whatever you do, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. The general, we mentioned this last week, the general hortative section ends with a summary exhortation there in verse 17. Hortative means preaching at you. I'm preaching at you to get you to do something. This a hortative section is an appeal to action. So whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, that is, in under His authority, and then giving thanks to the Father through Him. See, I don't have any right to the Father except through Jesus Christ. I do not have any access to the throne except through Jesus Christ. He and He alone is my entrance into the throne room of heaven. Therefore, everything I'm to think about, everything I'm to say, everything I'm to do, everything is to be done in His authority. That is, in His will and for His glory. Because everything that's worth anything at all is through Him. He is the Lord Jesus. This exhortation is all-inclusive. Whatever. Everything. And binding on all believers, you, plural, do, is an implied here imperative based on in the name of. Do it in the name of. Sometimes the Greek does not give us the verb, but it's clearly implied by the context of the verse. Name here, again, relates to the authority of the Lord Jesus. Thus, believers are to live under the authority of Jesus in everything they say and do. In everything. I mean, right here, you want a basic principle for your whole life? Here it is, right here. Just memorize this verse and refer to this verse and think about it when you get up in the morning. Everything you say, so if you're tempted to blast somebody that's laying next to you there, think, what is about what I'm to say to my mate here pleasing to the Lord? When you get out into the workforce, is what I'm about to tell this employee, and he needs to be told, what comes out of my mouth be honoring and glorifying to Jesus? What I'm wearing, is it honoring and glorifying to Jesus? What I'm thinking now, is it honoring and glorifying to Jesus? See? Everything. Whatever. Whatever. Everything. Do in under the authority of Jesus. Paul here is striking at the very root of the pre-Gnostic heresy that was tempting the Colossian church to undermine the authority of Jesus Christ. Beware of any theology that puts Jesus Christ in a lower position than he is accorded. This is the whole purpose of Colossians, to show us that Christ is preeminent in everything. He is Lord of all. He is the creator of all things. He's the sustainer of all things. He is the Lord of all things. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And he needs to be to you. You don't make Jesus Lord. God made him Lord. The Father made him Lord. But you need to recognize his lordship and bow to it and kiss his ring and his scepter and follow him implicitly in obedience. This exhortation then is the governing principle by which all believers must live to the glory of Christ. Now Paul is going to become a little more specific. This section that's before us, verses 18 through chapter 4, verse 6, is a specific application of the general exhortations of the previous verses, of which verse 17 closes. All of the things. Seek Christ that's seated above. Put on, then, as his holy and beloved saints, having been chosen of him, compassion and so forth. Then put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And then, whatever you do, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to the Father through him. Now, we come to a little more specific. These verses reference three areas of life where one's faith is most easily observed as it is lived out, from the most intimate connection and outward. And they are three areas. The family, verses 18 through 21 of the third chapter. Work, your workplace, talks about servants and masters, but this is the workplace. Verses 22 through chapter 4, verse 1. And thirdly, community. The community in general, and I think the community of the saints is also involved in this, would be chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. We're going to look at these in three messages. So this morning's message, we're going to be dealing with the family. That's why I say here, Rules for Saints at Home. Entitled it. In Colossians 3, Paul gives us an abbreviated version of the greater instruction that's found in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through chapter 6, verse 20. And I really think that to be fair, we need to study both of these passages. So I would encourage you to read Ephesians 5, beginning with verse 1 through chapter 6, verse 20. As we look at these verses, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on them in the message, but we will reference them. The general appeals are covered in chapter 5, that is, of Ephesians, verses 1 through 20. And it follows the essential points in Colossians 3, 1 through 17. They're written roughly at the same time, and now you know what was on Paul's heart. When you compare Ephesians and Colossians, you get a good idea of what was really important to the apostle as he's sitting in prison in Rome, uncertain of his own future, but not uncertain of the great power of God to accomplish his will and purpose. So these are the things that Paul considered important. And if he had the opportunity to be in front of these churches and sitting there in the seat of the teacher, these are the things that were important on his heart to get across to them. And basically, in the Ephesian passage, we could outline it simply as this: walk in love, walk in light, walk in wisdom. Walk in love, walk in light, walk in wisdom. And you see these same themes addressed in a little different fashion over in the book of Colossians that we're looking at now. The specific appeals are covered more extensively in Ephesians, especially those addressing home life. Paul gives a much greater and detailed section there, particularly on the love of the husband for the wife and how it relates to the church. Do you know the church and marriage are very similar? There are many homes where husbands and wives are really kind of alienated. They're living in the same home, but they are not living as husband and wife. They're just kind of existing together under the same roof. And the tragedy is that includes many Christian homes. And the sad truth of it is many churches live the same way. Believers come together, greet each other, but they really don't. There's division, there's hostility, there's animosity that's underlying. Some of it's less, some of it's more serious. But we need to learn the principles of how to get along. And so Paul teaches the churches how to have a right marriage. Because if the marriage is right in the home, generally it will be right in the church too. See, these are very important. If your marriage is wrong at home, you're not going to be right in church. The Psalms we select here for the reading often reflect some of the truths in the message. He says they bless with their mouth, but they curse in their heart. And that's really kind of how it is in the church. You smile and glad hand people, and you really are not with them. You're not really wanting to bless them. There is animosity. And we need to correct that. How do you do that? Well, Paul gives us in just some brief statements very important truth on how to handle those situations. So the specific appeals are covered more extensively there in Ephesians. That's why I say they should be read together. We should be considering them together. And really, these three, or two of these areas, our work and our family, ought to be covered by a series of themselves. So let's consider, first of all, the importance of the duties. Four duties are given. The duty of the wife, the duty of the husband, the duty of the children, and the duty of the fathers. In this section we're looking at this morning. So what is the focus of these duties? What's important here? And here's a very important truth. It's not about improving marriage. One of the things that I see reading some books that are on the subject and hearing some of the messages that are on this subject is that the focus is on improving the marriage. Now, that is a byproduct, but that is not where it's at. Paul here is not just encouraging people to have good marriages. It's what it's about is living under the authority of Jesus Christ in all things. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of Jesus Christ. Wives, husbands, children, fathers. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. So it's about the authority of Jesus Christ in all things, and one can have a good marriage and still be disobedient to God. And if that's all you're working on, it's showing that you're an idolater. People want a good marriage. Why? So they can be happy. So that they can enjoy their mate. So that things can be nice at home. That's not what it's all about. It's all about Jesus Christ. That's the important thing. Merely focusing on making the marriage better is counterproductive, because a better marriage makes one happy. But it is Christ, not a happy marriage, that we're looking to. You want Christ to come in and fix your marriage? You're an idolater. What we want is a good marriage to serve Christ. We want to have a good home so that Christ is served. Not that we'll be happy, not that we'll be enjoying our married life, see? It's counterproductive. Christ, not happiness, must be pursued. Otherwise, we're idolaters. The believer's work then needs to be a spirit-wrought selflessness. There is the goal. The goal is getting ourselves to a place of spirit-wrought selflessness, wherein Christ is the source and end of all one's needs and desires. If you need a good husband to make you happy, you're shooting down the wrong rabbit hole. What you need is Jesus Christ. And you can live in any bad marriage. If Jesus Christ is your all in all, you can live in any difficult situation. If Jesus Christ is the source and end of all your needs and desires, it doesn't matter what you have or don't have. See, this is the important thing. A wife who hopes to find security in a good husband will likely be disappointed. Why? Good husbands, as good as they can be, still are human beings with old Adamic sinful failings. And when you want to find, if a wife wants to find security and happiness and bless and be blessed in her home, and if that's her aim, she will always be disappointed. Because there isn't a man on earth that can live up to her expectations. It's just the way it is. So then what's the goal then? What is the goal? The goal then of a marriage is to understand the love of Christ. We need to learn to love Christ, and to learn to be loved by Christ and love Christ. The love of Christ must be the controlling motive of all that we do. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, the apostle says, "The love of Christ constrains us." What is that? The love of Christ is the controlling factor in all that we're doing. It's the love of Christ that motivates us. It's the love of Christ that hems us in, that keeps us, that controls us. And only when we fear God, and that's the fear of God. To live under the love of Christ is to really fear God. That's when God says, "Fear me," this is what He wants. He wants us to understand how He loves us, how He knows us, and what He's doing for us, so that we might respond to that love. To live under His authority and under His love. And when we do this, we're free from self to serve others. That's the goal. A spirit-motivated, directed, inspired, worked-out selflessness. So that we can be free of number one in order to serve others. When Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments," this is what He has in mind. I want you to love me in such a way that you will be motivated to serve others. And what is His commandment? That we love one another with a pure heart fervently. By this, he says, all men will know that you're my disciples. That's how the world will know that a Redeemer has come, when we learn to live out the love of Christ that controls us, that constrains us, that motivates us. The error of much marriage counseling is that it works to enable the couple to get more out of the marriage. And I've already mentioned that. The Bible's aim is to enable us to serve one another. And boy, there is no place better to learn how to serve one another than in a marriage. I mean, this is the most intimate relationship that you can have. And to learn to serve your mate to the glory of Jesus Christ is what you should be shooting for. That's the area that you should be going to, see? To serve one another. Here's the important area right here, is its covenant connection. In the glorious wisdom of God, and this is the importance of Ephesians chapter 5. The importance here is seen in the covenant connection. Marriage is a covenant. It's a covenant that is established under God before witnesses of two individuals. And it's the great illustration of Christianity because both are founded on covenant principles. You know, back in my Arminian days, I didn't really see and understand this until I really began to understand covenant theology. And when I did, this opened up a whole new vista in this area. The church is under covenant relationship. We see that right here in the communion. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many. He has brought people together in a new covenant relationship. And marriage is a great illustration of that. Paul tells us this in Ephesians 5, beginning with verse 30. Because we are members of His body, therefore a man shall leave. See, I mean, he's going back and forth talking about what the man should do for the wife and then what Christ has done for the church, because the man's supposed to do what he's doing for his wife in the same way that Christ has done it for the church. And so he explains it. For no one has ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of His body. So then he says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. How do they become one flesh? The covenant. Through a covenant. Notice that. He leaves his father and mother. A lot of family problems rise out of this right here. People don't, you know, that doesn't mean, you know, I just enjoyed the last week with my grandchildren. I mean, I had a wonderful time with them. And I hate it that they live so far away. But you know, it could be very easy for me to be so involved in their lives that it becomes really a difficulty for them. He left his father and mother. He joined his wife. They are their own unit. My son is no longer under my authority. He may accept my advice, but I can't dictate to him anymore. I can't dictate to his family anymore. Because they're under their own covenant. See, and this is the important thing. So the church has to recognize that it is under covenant obligation to Jesus Christ. In that same way. So Paul says a man's to leave his father and his mother, to hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now notice this. This mystery, verse 32. is profound. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. The man leaving his father and mother, being joined to his wife, is a mystery profound. And Paul says, I'm saying that this refers to the church, Christ and the church. However, let each of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So here it is. How you live out your marriage will show itself in how the church is to live out its covenant relationship with the Lord. Tim Keller. And by the way, we gave y'all that book by Tim Keller on marriage, which I think is probably the best thing I've ever read on that subject. And in that book, he says, someone who says, I love you, but we don't need to be married, may be saying, I don't love you enough to curtail my freedom for you. Keller there has a large Presbyterian church in New York City. He has one unusual feature of that church, and that is he has roughly 3,000 single adults that are members of that church. Can you imagine that? 3,000 single adults. Career-minded people who are who have not yet married and have not yet gotten interested in having a family. And all of the problems and the temptations that that lifestyle presents. Boy, he's got some real issues there. And what he says here is vital. I think very important. You know, people say, you hear that all the time on the television. Oh, well, we love each other. So what does this piece of paper here, this marriage certificate mean? Well, you don't understand. The marriage certificate is a symbol of the covenant that's established in the marriage before God. When a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, this is the point that Paul's making there. We have to leave the old life, and we've come together now in a new life which is under Christ, and it is now, and it's settled and sealed with a covenant. Then those who don't think they need a covenant don't understand the nature of love. And I think Timothy Keller rightly states here, what you're saying in effect is, I don't want to be bound by a covenant because I don't want to give up my freedom. I don't want to give up my life. I don't want to surrender myself to my brothers and sisters in Christ. I don't want to surrender myself to Jesus Christ. I want Him to save me and take me to heaven, but I want to live out my own life under my own terms. And I say, I really seriously question whether you'll get to heaven. Because Jesus made the criterion, the ones who enter His kingdom are the ones who do the will of His Father who is in heaven. And what's the will of the Father in heaven? It's that we surrender ourselves to the covenant and yield ourselves to the authority of Jesus Christ in everything. Here it is. I don't love you enough to curtail my freedom for you. That's what people say to Jesus Christ. I want you to take me to heaven when I die, but I don't love you enough to say, Lord Jesus, I take my hands off my life. It belongs to you, lock, stock, and barrel. I want control. I want to say yes or no. And nobody can go into a marriage with that attitude and survive in the marriage either. Doesn't work. A covenant does not stifle love. See, this is the fear. If I surrender to Jesus Christ, what's He going to do? What's He going to want me to do? How is my life going to be different? Why don't you just give it up to Him and let Him show you? But a covenant becomes an environment for self, for authentic self-giving, not selfishness. See, holding out is selfishness. A covenant is under love, and it's an environment for selflessness. That brings us to this. The covenant ties assure us two things. This is really where it gets exciting. Number one, that we will be loved. One of the most difficult things I've had in my spiritual walk is understanding this truth. I see God treating me in the same way that I have lived. So when I disappoint Him, I think He doesn't like me and He doesn't love me. See, this is what Paul's warning fathers about too. Be careful. Don't raise your children so that their love is tied to your expectations. Think about that. Is that how you live? Do you live in that same way? Do you live for the Lord under those same terms? Lord, I know that if I do right, you'll be happy with me and you'll love me. But if I don't do right, then I know you'll be angry with me and displeased and you won't love me. No. The covenant says, I love you no matter what. I cherish you. I have chosen you. You are my beloved. I have given my Son for you. If there's anything on the face of this earth that shows the dynamic love that God has for His own, it is the giving of His Son on the cross. For God loved the world in this way that He gave His only begotten Son. It is the absolute assurance that I will be loved. God has entered into covenant with me and says, and over and over and over again in the Old Testament, this little Hebrew word has said, I had to write a book except I heard somebody else has already written on it. This little Hebrew word has said, boy, when I understood what that word meant in the Old Testament scriptures, it just revolutionized my understanding of God. He's the God of infinite, unbreakable, steadfast love. And when you look at Israel's history and see God's constant patience, I hear people talk about that. How in the world did God put up with Israel all those years? It didn't have anything to do with Israel. It had everything to do with God. And that little Hebrew word has said, He dealt with them in covenant love. Hesed is covenant love. And it's His infinite, unbreakable, steadfast love. The second thing, that we will be known. Adam in the garden, this is interesting. Adam, what did Adam do in the garden? He hid from God. He sinned and then he hid from God. That was the stupidest thing in all the world to do. Why? God knew him. He knew exactly where he was and he knew why he was there. You can't hide from God. He knows us. And one of the great things about the covenant is He chose me and established a covenant relationship with me. He bestowed His infinite steadfast love upon me, and He did it in a way that I know He knows me intimately and always. I can't think of anything and I can't do anything that will surprise him. And he knew what I will do tomorrow before eternity. I mean, before the first star was spoken into existence, he already knew it. I know that I will be known. That's security. That is security. 1 John 4:19 is an interesting reference. 1 John chapter 4 and verse number 19. There is no fear in love. That's verse 18. But perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Now, then he goes to the other side. We love because he first loved us. What's he saying? You don't need any fear. You don't need to fear anything. Why? He loves you and he knows you. And he knows everything about you and he knows everything that's going to happen to you and will happen. Or you don't need to fear making mistakes, because if you make a mistake, he already knew about it and he already planned for it and he already worked it into his scheme of things, his will for you, to use that mistake to better you and to glorify himself. This knowledge and understanding of our relationship to God in all of its security is the basis of our loving and serving Christ. I love him. Why? He's first loved me. And I can serve him because he knows me. He knows me. He knows my name. Number D, serving God on the basis of law brings no joy. So here's another thing. Duty. This is what Paul has tried to stress and emphasize in Colossians 2. Duty, love, or duty service is no good. Get rid of duty service. Serve out of love. That brings joy, the fullness of joy. Serving God on the basis of love brings the fullness of joy to the believer. Now, with these principles in mind, then let us then look at the examination of the duties. And I want to shorten. This is going to be very short in comparison here. But and you probably are going to wish I'd expound on further. But he always starts out with the one that's under the submissive role, or the one that's the under role, and then goes to the one who has the head role. So wives, and then children, husbands, and then fathers. So notice these things. First of all, here the wife is to submit. Boy, I tell you, women in this day hate that word. I will not submit to him, because they've got the wrong impression of it entirely. They do not understand what it means. And frankly, in this world, I'd be afraid to submit to some people too. But this word submit is the Greek word there, hupotasso. It's a military term. It's the term that's used of those that are in the ranks. You have officers and you have ranking members. Those under rank. So you've got those who have authority over them. Here's the poor little old private that comes into the army, and he's got all these grades of rank above him. But that means to be under rank. But all of the other officers are also under rank except for the top one. And he's also under rank because he's under the supreme commanding officer of our nation, which is the President of the United States. And he should be also under the Constitution of the United States. So what does it mean? Submitting means that she recognizes God's role for her husband leader, and that she is to place herself under his protection and care by honoring and affirming him in that role. That's what it means. I recognize God has put you over me. And therefore, I am to help you. That's what it says in Genesis. I will make an help appropriate for her. And Paul uses that term, that idea here under the word fitting, as is fitting. There's your job. You say, I can't be happy in that role. Why? Because I want to run things. Every woman wants to be in control. Isn't that what we've been talking about? Right here. I can't yield to Jesus because I'm afraid that if I yield to Jesus, he's going to do something that I don't want. The wife says, I don't want to submit to my husband because I'm afraid that he's going to do something I don't want. And so the marriage crafters have figured that all out. It says, but you don't have to do it if it's in the Lord. See, it's got to be in the Lord. So you submit in the Lord. So that frees you from doing it. So you can say to your husband, I don't like that, because that's not in the Lord. Hey, I hate to tell you this, but they misinterpreted this, and I'll explain it. She's to place herself under his protection and care by honoring and affirming him in that role. I can't think of any more secure place to be. And then she is to help him as is proper. That is, as is her role in life. Somebody said, you know, behind every man, every important man is a woman who couldn't be more surprised. No, it's a woman who's helped him to get there. And that, you know, there's a truth to that. She can be absolutely, unbelievably important to him in this role and make him successful in his life. She is to submit to her husband as she submits to the Lord, her authority. So Ephesians 5:22 says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. That's how he states it there. As to the Lord. And it's based on two things. The first thing it's based on is her order in creation. Paul tells us this in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. The woman was not made first. And this is important. Paul says, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Why was she deceived? I think because she failed to recognize her role under Adam. Number two, Christ's position in the Godhead. This is the one that to me is phenomenal. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and this is on that hair business, and I'm not going to go into it. There, by the way, there's even a whole website based on this that they're promoting women using hair head covering, and I really believe it is scriptural. But it's one of those things that I don't insist on because most are not ready for it. Verse 3, but I am afraid that as the serpent beguiled and deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. I think it should be 13. Yes. No, it's not 13. Where is it? It's 11. Oh, I'm in 2 Corinthians. No wonder. I'm sorry. I'm going to have to edit this. 11:3. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the wife, is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. women say, I don't like this man being ahead over me. Well, this is God's plan. And even Jesus Christ, who is the second person in the Godhead, is as a man, as the man Christ Jesus, under submission to God. That is a fantastic truth. Now, thirdly here, in the Lord refers to the church, not to the Lord himself. It refers to the church, the new community of those who are called in Christ. So what's Paul saying here? Paul says, wives, submit to your own husbands I'm trying to quote Ephesians here, not Colossians. I'm going to read it from Colossians 3. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. That is, the reference there is, you're to treat your husband with the respect and the dignity he deserves as your head. Where? In the body, in the church. When people look at you, they ought to say, there's a woman who honors and respects her husband. She's not nagging on him. She's not browbeating him in public, saying things derogatory about him to others, and so forth. Let's move on. We got husbands. What's their duty? Agapao. To love their wives. What is it to love your wife? Even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Loving is self-denying service for the welfare of another. Even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. It's an unceasing sacrificial care for another's well-being. Now, if it's not in love, it's slavery. But if it's in love, spirit-wrought love, it produces the greatest joy that a man can experience. Paul argues that the goal of Christ's love for the church is to present her as a glorious church without spot or wrinkle. That's the husband's job. The husband's job is to sanctify his wife, to teach her the word, to pray with her, to encourage her, to be her priest, to pray for her before the Lord. Thus, the husband is to work, to nourish, that is, build up, and to cherish, that is, to treat with tender care, his wife. He is to help her to become all that Christ wants for her. That's what chapter 5, verse 29 of Ephesians tells us. For no one has ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does for the church. Christ is interested in you being all you ought to be. You then have to take the responsibility of being all, being for your wife all that she needs you to be, so that she can be all that Christ wants her to be also. Now then, the next one here is children. We don't have that many children. There's one children. Children, oh, listen up. Yes. Children are to obey. This is an interesting word. Hupokuo. It has the importance of that word is listening. Listening and obeying. Listen and obey your parents in everything, Paul says. Obeying is based on listening in order to know what the desire of the one in authority, here the parent, and to follow through with obedience. The problem is parents. It's not the children so much as it is the parents. They holler at the kids. They're impatient with the kids. They're angry with the kids. They have taught the kids, you don't need to obey until my voice reaches a certain level of anger. When it reaches that anger, you better obey. That's wrong. That is totally wrong. Parents need to teach their children from the very get-go, listen to me. Here's what I want you to do. Do it. And immediately they do it. They don't ask questions. They do it immediately. I've watched that in families. That's the most thrilling thing in the world. To see some little child act up and dad clicks his finger. They look up at dad. We don't do that here. And they go quietly sit down. Whoa! But see, they taught their children that. That doesn't come naturally. They taught them that. They taught them first to listen to what I want for you, and then I want you to follow through with obedience. And it's because the parents love the children. They need to know this covenant. They need to be involved with this covenant deal of being loved, knowing that they will be loved, and knowing that they will be known. Know your children. Children are these little appendages that run around that are a lot of trouble. And we can't wait till they grow up and are gone. No, that's not the way it should be. When children learn obedience, then they can learn, serve Christ. It says that this pleases the Lord. Why? You're teaching your children, and He's grateful. Does He doesn't have to do it? No. Fathers are not to discourage their children. How do they do that? They do it thereby. See, in Ephesians 6, it's stated a little differently. Again, I say the two need to be considered together. But in Ephesians 6 and verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. What does a father do when he provokes his children to anger? Being overly strict is not the problem. I know a lot of parents that are very strict with their children. And their children respond properly. It's not over being overly strict. It's being harsh, abusive, and demanding of them without loving nurture and patient instruction. And when you don't, when these things are missing, it'll go badly for them and for you. That's what it says. They'll be provoked. They'll become discouraged. Children want and need firm, consistent guidance with loving instruction in which to thrive. They are discouraged and can become bitter and angry with inconsistent, harsh, and hypocritical demands. You know, the best way that you can teach your children obedience is obeying Jesus Christ yourself. So there, in light of this passage, we need to ask some questions. Number one, what do I expect from my spouse? What do I expect from her? And then you know what? Take the expectations, wad them up and throw them away and turn to Jesus Christ and say, Lord, You are my only expectation. Number two, Am I in this marriage for what I can get or for what I can give? And I say, no, you're in this marriage not for either what you can get or what you can give, but you're in this marriage to become an illustration of the grace and glory of Jesus Christ. And when you learn to live out Christ, you don't need to worry about what to get. You don't need to worry about what to give. Do my children obey me? Do you obey Jesus? And then what? How important is obedience to you? Do you correct them only when they frustrate you? Or do you correct them because they need to be corrected? A lot of parents only discipline their children when it reaches the point of their frustration or they get in the way. The kids are getting in my way. No. Number four, am I consistent, firm, and loving in my discipline? Because that's the way Jesus is going to treat you too. He's going to be consistent, firm, and loving. in his discipline of you? Do I discipline according to my children's needs or according to my frustration, anger? I got ahead of myself there. With how my life is affected by their behavior. That's selfishness. Total selfishness to discipline your children by your frustration. And number six, am I seeing my home as an opportunity to grow in Christ and serve Him? Think about that for yourself.